We read from Holy Scripture in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13, and we'll read the first 17 verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from the supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And then we read as well from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, where Jesus, immediately after giving the Lord's Prayer, comes back to this petition, Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Matthew 6, verse 14, he finishes the prayer. He says, This is how you ought to pray. Amen. And then immediately these words, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This morning we look at the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 51, and its explanation of the fifth petition on page 27 in the back of the Psalter, question and answer 126. Which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. Even as we feel the evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Greater than the need for bread, beloved, is the need that we express in this fifth petition. Bread is necessary for the body. Without bread, the body will die. But what we ask here is necessary for the soul. And without it, the soul will die. And so this morning we're dealing with great and important matters that deserve our attention, careful attention, as we hear the word and as we explain this petition. This morning we need to learn this, that this needs to be a prayer that we make with far greater fervency and far more regularly than our prayer for daily bread. This morning we learn that this ought to be of much greater concern to us than the care for our earthly needs. If we look at our lives, it isn't that way, is it? So often the cares and the concerns for the physical take priority in our minds and in our lives, and there's very little thought for this spiritual need that we have, and very little real prayer concerning this spiritual deficiency that we have. The need of our sins. And that imbalance simply tells us how great our sin is. In the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, the apostle writes about the deceitfulness of sin, and he says this, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Exhort one another, remind one another daily of this need, a spiritual need, so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Our lack of interest in this petition and our over-interest in the previous petition for earthly things shows us that we're, to a certain measure, deceived by sin. And so we need more than anything else this morning to hear what God's Word has to say in this petition. Forgive us our debts. That will be our theme, and we'll look at three things. First, confessing sin. Second, requesting forgiveness. And third, forgiving others. Forgive us our debts. Behind that petition is a confession, a personal confession on the part of one who takes sin seriously in his life. In this petition, there is a self-evaluation, the true self-evaluation of the true believing child of God. It's condemning, self-condemning. It's negative. When we talk about sin, it's inherently negative. That's the way it's going to be when we talk about sin. Every word that's used in the Bible for sin is a negative word. The Bible talks about sin as missing the mark, as falling short of a requirement, of going too far, trespassing, of deviation from the right way, of rebellion, of pollution. This is what sin is. In Psalm 51, we sang it a little while ago, the psalmist has come to a great consciousness of his sin, and he's confessing his sins before God. And it's as though he can't find enough words in the Hebrew language to express his sin. In Psalm 51, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions sins. There are three different words there that he uses for sin, and they're all negative. And they're increasingly weighty. He talks about sin. Sin describes the word in the original describes the idea of failing to hit the target, not living up to the standard that's set, missing the mark of perfection that God has established. Another word that he uses is iniquity. And the word iniquity describes not only sin itself, but the character of the one who commits sin. And the guilt, the inherent guilt in the character of the person, the depravity of our nature. Sin is a distortion. Sin is a faulty character. And then he uses as well the word transgressions, and that's even stronger. It describes sin as something that's willful. It's committed against better knowledge. And this is how the psalmist confesses and acknowledges his sin before God. Now, this is not popular, and we feel this morning a resistance in ourselves too to this Word of God, this negative, this condemning evaluation of ourselves. Because it's not popular today, you find in many churches and in modern evangelicalism a drift away from talk about sin and this true spiritual evaluation, condemnation of self. And the focus in the churches has become self-worth and self-esteem. And that's the deceitfulness of sin that we talked about taking over. This morning we need to take sin seriously. Sin is the crucial issue in the Christian life. If we don't get this right, nothing else will be right in our lives and in the gospel that we preach. If we don't reckon with sin in our relationships, we won't live in a way in our relationships that's spiritually edifying to others and that gives glory and honor to God. We need to reckon with sin in our homes. If we don't reckon with sin in our homes, our children will be brought up without any recognition of their true depravity. That's what discipline needs to do. It needs to point children to their depravity, to the cause of their rebellion and their sin, to get at the heart and the nature. If we don't reckon with sin, then the children will be distorted in their upbringing. Sin is central to the gospel that we preach, to the witness that we give. If we don't reckon with sin in our personal confession and witness and in the gospel that we preach, then the message that we give in our lives and from the church is not a true gospel message. This is why Christ came. This is where the Scriptures begin, with man's fall and man's depravity. Sin must be taken into account. And when Jesus teaches us here in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Forgive us our debts," he's teaching us to take sin seriously. We can point to other instances in the life of Jesus that demonstrate this thing. Very early in the ministry of Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, while he's preaching, he's become very popular in Galilee, and the crowds flock to hear the preaching of Jesus. And on one particular day, Jesus is preaching in a house, and the house is filled with people so that there's not room for anyone else to come in and hear. They're hanging out the windows and the doors. Your children know that story. Then there are four friends who have a fifth friend who's sick on his bed with palsy. He can't walk to Jesus. He needs to be carried to Jesus. And they come to the house where they know Jesus is, and the house is filled with people, and they can't get to Him. And in their strong desire to see their friend healed, and in their faith that Jesus can heal him, they find a way. They climb onto the roof, and they remove the tiles from the roof of the house, and they lower their friend to the feet of Jesus as He's preaching. And Jesus stops His sermon, and He looks at the man. Maybe He looks up at the other men looking down through the ceiling. And He says something quite unexpected. "Son, your sins be forgiven." And Jesus says that not only to show His authority to forgive sins, His power to forgive sins, but He says that to show that this is the real reason for His coming. This is the real need of the man that lies before Him on the bed, paralyzed. Sin. It's much more important that this man's sins be forgiven than that he walk again. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, a careful observation of the words used in this petition show us that we ought to take sin seriously. Just two words: our debts. And there are three things in those two words that point to the seriousness that we ought to have with respect to sin. The one thing to note first is that Jesus calls our sins debts. And in doing that, He uses the one word that describes our sin in the worst way that it can be described. Other words could be used. For example, words like transgression. Some Bible translations use that word in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Jesus could have used the word guilt. He could have used the word iniquity or the word sin. But He uses the word debt. We have to see our sin as a debt, and when we do, we will take our sin seriously. What's a debt? Well, when you have a debt, then you're obliged to somebody else. That person has rights over you, and you owe something to that other person. Our sin makes us indebted to God, and there's a sense, even apart from our sins, that we are indebted to God. The simple fact that we are creatures that God has made, moral, rational creatures for whom God has established a moral law and code, gives us a debt. We owe to God the debt of obedience. Sometimes the Bible motivates us to obedience by putting before us the obligation, the debt that we owe to God for in simple obedience. For example, in 1 John 3 and verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to. Or Jesus says in the passage that we read, "As I have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." You ought to. There's a debt there that you owe to God. Now, some people don't like that, to talk about Christian responsibilities is a debt, an obligation. They say we shouldn't talk about the law that way. We should talk about it in the context of the relationship of love and trust that we have with God. He's our Father. We're His adopted sons and daughters, and it's always out of love that we keep the law to God. That may be, but that never takes away the obligation. I love my wife and I love my children, but that says nothing about the obligation that I have towards them. Still, I have an obligation, a debt that I owe. And so it is with God. We have a debt. And Jesus says that even when we've done all that we ought to do, still we're unprofitable servants. There's a debt of obedience that we owe to God. But now in this petition, Jesus is saying that our failure to meet those obligations puts us under further obligation. Because we don't pay that debt to God, God's rights over us are increased. And the payment that we have to make then is greater. Sin has a wage. The wage of sin is death. The payment that God requires for this debt is death. Eternal death in hell. That's the idea here of debts. Our sins, each one, merit death, put us under the obligation to make that payment to God for the sins that we commit. The first sin is described as a debt, and that puts before us this payment that must be made. The greatness of sin is this, that it requires this great payment, hell, to pay. But then in the second, that makes us take sin seriously, doesn't it? And then in the second place, notice this, that the word is used in the plural, not only debt, but debts. Sins are described in their plurality. In Psalm 40, verse 12, the psalmist speaks of his sin as innumerable. And he says, they are more than the hairs of my head in multitude. And the more we look at sin and the more we observe sin in our lives, the more we see ourselves as we should, the greater the number of sins that we'll recognize in ourselves. And that especially as we observe our sins before God. Sometimes we don't have the proper sense and seriousness of sin that we ought to have. And what's the problem? Well, the problem is there's a lack of the fear of God. The Bible says of the ungodly that there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't live in the consciousness of the omniscience and the holiness of God that He sees and knows. There's not a word in my mouth, but Thou knowest it altogether. And God is holy of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We don't think of our sin as we ought to before God. We're good at thinking about what others see, what others think, keeping our slate clean before others and justifying what we've done. I couldn't have done anything wrong. And in fact, it shouldn't be that way in front of others. Before others, we should be willing and ready to confess and to admit our wrongdoing. Later in the petition, Jesus says, as we forgive our debtors. There's two things there, isn't there? There's one is this, that we need to forgive others. But there's also this, that those others, and we are the others, need to admit their wrongdoing, their sin. We need to be able to come to others and say, yes, I have sinned. And I've confessed my sin to God, and God has forgiven me. Will you forgive me? But we don't do that. We're always trying to make things look so good before others. We think of our sin always in the context of what men will see. And there isn't enough of the fear of God before our eyes and recognizing the omniscience and the holiness of God. God sees. God knows. And God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. When we look at it from that point of view, then we see how great and how many our sins are. We talked about the words that are used in the Bible for sin, and they're negative, and they point to the greatness of sin, the departure of sin, that sin is against God. But the Bible also talks about the plurality of sin in this way, that there are so many different kinds of sins that we can commit. The Bible talks about sins of omission. We don't do what God requires. It talks about sins of commission, where we do what God forbids. It talks about sins in our minds, sins of mind. Lusting and envying and hatred. It talks about sins in our words. We say things that we shouldn't say. We take lightly the holy things of God in the way that we use our speech. Or we don't say what we should say. When the name of God is dishonored, we're quiet. Then there are sins in our actions. So we need to examine our sins in all these different areas and from these different aspects. The Bible wants us to look at our relationships. You think about the law of the Ten Commandments, you can uncover sin in your life by every one of those commandments. Idolatry. They're the idols, the things in our life that take greater priority and time and are more important to us than the things that God has said should be important. God isn't first, always and only in our lives. We don't use everything as we should to honor Him. There's a sin of will worship. We'll do it our way. There's a sin of dishonoring the name of God, of desecrating the Sabbath, not only on the Sabbath, but all the days of our life. Not living out of the rest and the salvation that we enjoy on the Sabbath. And then there are the sins in personal relationships. Disrespect. Not seeking the good of the neighbor. Not loving him as we should. But there's hatred and envy and bitterness and evil speaking and rebellion and sensuality and lust and lying and slander and all these things. So, there's a plurality of sin in our life. But now, that goes even deeper, doesn't it? Some of these things point to our character, our nature, our inherent desire to sin. The psalmist says, I am evil, born in sin. And that points us to the other word that Jesus uses here in this petition, our debts. You see, we, everyone in common, are partakers of the fall and depravity of nature that comes from the sin of Adam and Eve. And none of us can distance ourselves from the rest of the human race and say, well, those are the sins of the church, or those are the sins of the family, but they're not my sins. No, every one of us contributes to our depravity. And so we have to pray, forgive our debts. We have to confess our faults. And it's not only that I do bad things, but it's that I am bad. It's my character that needs to be confessed, that needs to be forgiven of God. So that's our sin here. And really, this is just the beginning of it. We can just scratch the surface. It's like the psalmist says, they are more than the hairs of my head. And we couldn't begin to count the hairs of our head, and so it is with our sins and our depravity. And we look at it, and we take it seriously, and when we do, what does it do? It ought to create a certain fearfulness in us. It can frighten you, can't it? It can fill you with fear and horror to know your sins. And it ought to. We ought to be disgusted. We ought to be nauseated. We ought to abhor our sin. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 6, God says to Judah, "When I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood." And that's a description of depravity, and it's a grotesque picture. It's a picture of somebody who's been on a battlefield, slashed to pieces and bleeding and sitting in their own blood. And that's us in our sins. And it leaves us with no options. No way out in ourselves. The psalmist laments this in Psalm 130. He says, "Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who then could stand?" None could stand. We look at our lives and we look at our sin and we want to press stop and rewind and start it over again, but we can't do it. Because sin is a living thing. And sin has results and sin has consequences and sin works itself out in our life and sin leaves a trail and has effects and powers on the mind and on the activity. And we can't rewind it. We can't undo it. And so there's only, Jesus teaches here, one way out. The psalmist says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who then could stand?" And then there are these beautiful words, "But with thee there is forgiveness." And this is the only way. Father, forgive us our debts. When we take sin seriously and confess our sin, then we will bring our sin to God. And the brokenness and the blackness of our sin, we are poor sinners, the Catechism says. And it's poor in this sense, that we have this debt that we cannot pay. An impossible debt. And when we confess our sins, we bring the brokenness and the irreparable damage of sin to God. And God, in forgiveness, performs a miracle. He fixes what we could never repair. What is forgiveness? Literally, the word forgive is to send something away, to send it away. When God forgives our sins, He sends them away. Sometimes the Bible uses other words to describe it. "Remember not, O God, the sins of long ago." God casts our sins into the everlasting sea of forgetfulness. Or the Bible will use this word, pardon. He pardons our sins. Now that's a miracle, because we look at it and we look at the seriousness and the weight of sin and we realize that really it's impossible that God should forgive us our sins. We've talked about the holiness of God, and God is a just God, and sin has a wage that it's earned, a debt that must be paid, and that's death. And you look at it all, and in the strictest sense of the word, there's no way that God could send away our sins, that God could forget our sins. And He doesn't. He doesn't just send away our sins. He doesn't just forget our sins. God doesn't look at sin and say, well, it's okay, it doesn't matter. I'll forget it. I'll act as though it didn't happen. That's impossible. Then God would no longer be God. Then His justice, then His own character would be contradicted and defeated and destroyed. God takes sin as seriously as sin can be taken. More seriously than we could ever take our sins. They are more than the hairs of our head, and God knows every one of them. And the wages of them is death, and God will maintain His justice. Death will be paid for every sin. So, this is a miracle. Greater than the creation of the world. In the beginning, God made all things from nothing, and He created something beautiful of things that were not. And that's a very positive work. Now God has to do, you might say, more than that. He makes something beautiful, not out of nothing, but He makes something beautiful out of something horrible and ugly. I passed by and I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And the foundation of forgiveness, the only foundation, is the cross and the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ. The Catechism says that when we pray this prayer, we are saying this: be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgression. Christ and the cross is the possibility for this impossible wonder. He's the foundation. And that's why when we go to God, we need to take our sin seriously. We need to confess our sin. We need to lay our sin before God, because there is no other way away from and out of sin and what it deserves. We pray, forgive for the sake of Jesus Christ and His blood. Jesus is teaching us to pray this prayer. There must have been joy in the heart of Jesus to say, God will forgive. But there was pain too. Pain, the pain of the cross, heard in the timbre of His voice. Forgive. That means the cross. That means my death and my suffering. When we come to God and we confess our sins and we say, Lord, forgive us our debts, we're confessing that God is moved to forgive us for one thing and one thing only: His own mercy in Jesus Christ. God is not moved to forgive us because we make the request to be forgiven. God is not moved to forgive us because we've confessed enough of our sins before Him. We're not pleasing to God. But in this petition, the one who's asking recedes into the background, and Christ is on the foreground, and the cross is in front of God. We're saying, Lord, hear us not, but hear Christ and His intercessions in our behalf. Look not on us, but look on Christ and His blood as the only payment and satisfaction for our sins. There the payment was made. There the debt was canceled. There our sin was sent away. There God discharged what was on our account. And that's real forgiveness. That's why the Bible can say that God pardons our sins. Maybe the president will pardon somebody who's committed a crime, leaked secret information. But he can't really pardon that person. There's a certain injustice in that pardon. But God pardons injustice because Christ makes the payment. God can forget our sins, and they are forgotten because they're paid. God can remove the debt because the debt is paid in full in Jesus Christ. But there's something more in this petition, and it's this, that we must make this prayer daily. It has been argued that if Christ has made the full and final payment for sin, and if we are justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, why should we make this petition? And some have said, well, Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray this prayer before the cross, but it doesn't apply to us anymore beyond the cross. God has forgiven us in Christ, so we don't need to worry about sin anymore. We don't need to talk about sin anymore. This is really the mentality of the modern church world today. Don't talk about sin. Jesus Christ has taken care of that. Let's be positive now. And they miss the true blessing and the true joy and what's really positive in the gospel, because they miss the heart of it, the forgiveness and the payment of sin. If we are justified in Christ, why must we still ask for forgiveness? And there have been two ways that this has been described in theology or explained in theology. One is that justification is an ongoing work of God, that it's something that's continually taking place, that when we believe in Jesus Christ and are justified by faith, then all the sins that are committed before that and all the depravity of our nature is forgiven. But beyond faith in Jesus Christ and conversion, more sins are committed. And they say justification is this ongoing work. We need to keep praying for forgiveness because we aren't yet fully justified. Now, there are problems with that. In fact, you can see the parallels in that to Roman Catholic theology and works righteousness. And it's the doctrine of those who say that man can never have assurance of forgiveness in this life, because he's always sinning, and those sins all need to be forgiven. But now here's the problem. Our sins are more than the hairs of our head. And if justification is ongoing and we need to be confessing and repenting of every sin before we're justified. Then we can never be justified. Then it's no wonder there isn't assurance of salvation. But besides that, that does an injustice to the suffering of Jesus Christ and the cross. The cry of Christ from the cross was, "It is finished." He suffered once for all, Hebrews tells us. And the payment of sin on the cross was final. It was finished. God was satisfied. And Christ was raised on account of our justification, because payment was made in the cross. So we shouldn't describe this need for daily prayer in the sense that justification is an ongoing work. The other way of understanding this is more correct. And it's this: even though we are justified and even though our sins are forgiven, we still have daily sin. And sometimes, even though our sins are forgiven, we fall into the darkness of the disfavor of God. There's a quote in the bulletin from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that really describes the proper understanding of this need to pray daily, "Forgive us our debts." God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Jesus says, "Pray, give us this day our daily bread." Now He says, "Pray, forgive us our daily debt." It has to do with the consciousness, the experience, the knowledge of pardon. And that's really the idea in John 13, which we read together. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And He comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" There's resistance in Peter. Peter says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me." And Peter's response is, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And then Jesus says these words in verse 10. "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." And this is the idea. When we are washed, when we are forgiven, we don't need justification anymore, but we still do need a daily forgiveness and washing. Maybe you take your shower in the morning and then you're clean. And then you're clean for the entire day. But your hands still get dirty, so that before you eat, you wash your hands. And that's the idea. Even though we're justified and clean, still we defile ourselves with our daily sins, and we need to confess our sins to God. Jesus is saying here, keep a short account with God. Confess your sins daily to God. Otherwise, your sins become like those obstacles that can come in personal relationships when sin isn't confessed. "Let not the sun go down on thy wrath." And if you do, You know what happens? Wrath breeds into bitterness, and walls are built in relationships. And when we don't confess our sin to God daily, we feel more and more a distance from God. So we need to confess daily our sins to God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, from a practical point of view, this is the hardest petition of all to pray. There are people, maybe this has been your experience too. You pray this petition and you almost stop praying because you're smitten by it. Jesus understands the difficulty of praying this petition, and that's why as soon as He's done with the Lord's Prayer, He comes back to it in Matthew 6, and He says, "For if ye forgive not men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses." And that's what makes this so difficult to pray. Forgive us our debts. And then we say, as we forgive our debtors. And that smites the conscience. How do we understand this? Well, it all centers on that word as we forgive. That little word as does not mean that our forgiveness is the condition to God forgiving us, that it causes God to forgive us. When we forgive someone else, well then God will respond by forgiving us. The petition itself shows that God's forgiveness takes priority. God's forgiveness is first. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Catechism recognizes that too when it says this, that we feel this evidence of Thy grace in us. The grace of forgiveness works this, that there is a firm resolution in our heart to forgive one another. So it doesn't mean God's forgiveness is conditioned on ours, and it doesn't mean either that our forgiveness is going to be identical to God's. Cannot be. God forgives an infinite debt of sin, and our forgivenesses of one another are so petty. They're so little. There's a comparison, but there's a great contrast too between God's forgiveness and ours. And the contrast is even right there in the petition. God forgives debts. We forgive debtors. God deals with sin as well as people. And really, we can only deal with the people. The payment is something that God deals with. Well, what does it mean? It means this, that we cannot know and we cannot experience the joy of forgiveness without first forgiving one another. We cannot know the mercy of God on us if we don't know that mercy of God in our own life and expression. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The unmerciful will not know the mercy of God. Jesus, in Mark 11, verse 25, makes this point very strongly. He's talking about prayer. And when ye stand praying, so a man is already in the act of prayer. He's coming before God. He wants to be received of God as he prays. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And Jesus is saying this, you won't know the acceptance and the reception of God. You won't know the mercy of God if you yourself don't show mercy and forgiveness to others. Now, often there's a question, and we think of this as a very difficult question. When do I have to forgive someone? Do they have to first come and repent and confess before I forgive? Or should I forgive them anyway? And we wrestle with that question. And we make it very difficult for ourselves. But here's why we make it difficult. Because we're thinking about that sin as something against me. And that person has to be sorry for that sin because of what they've done to me. And very often that's our concern. We're hurt. We're pained by what they've done. But that shouldn't be our concern. Why does the Bible tell us to go to the brother when he sinned and seek his repentance? Well, it's not because we need to be vindicated. We need to be able to say, I was right. See, you were wrong. No, the concern is for the soul of the brother. And when somebody sins against you and somebody commits a sin, the hurt isn't to be about me, but it's about God. And we look for and we seek repentance in the other because their soul isn't right with God. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He means by that when we're sinned against, we shouldn't take it personally. And that's what makes this so difficult to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive. You see, there shouldn't be personal vengeance and vindication in our hearts. There should be forgiveness in our hearts. We don't let go of the sin, though, until there's been repentance, because we're concerned about God and the soul of the other. And that says something about how we approach somebody who's sinned against us too, doesn't it? The attitude, the demeanor. We come humbly. We come in love. We come regularly. We don't say, well, he's done the sin. He knows what he's got to do. He's got to come to me. But we go to them because we love them. We're concerned about them and their soul. And we need to examine the offenses committed against us. Why am I so offended? Is it because of me? Or is it because of God? The difficult question is made difficult by selfishness. So first it means here that we need to forgive so that we can experience forgiveness. God delights in forgiveness, the Bible says. He loves to do it and He derives joy from it. And we ought to delight to forgive also. We ought to love to do it because when we do, we'll find joy in it. Isn't that true? When we don't forgive, bitterness is there and there's no joy. But when we have the forgiving attitude and love, then there's joy. And then the other thing that this means is that our forgiveness is to be patterned after the forgiveness of God. And God forgives every kind of sin. And God forgives the same sins over and over. And God says, I forgive you. And God forgets when He forgives. And our forgiveness has to be patterned after that. Every kind of sin we ought to be able to forgive. and over till 70 times 7. And not only saying when someone says, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Saying in a dismissive way, that's okay. But saying, yes, I forgive you. That's the only proper response. That deals with the sin that sends the sin away. And then the sin can be forgotten. Now, of course, we don't forget everything. Sin leaves a trail, doesn't it? It changes relationships, changes positions. But this is the idea, that we will forget sin in this sense, that it will not stand between a respectful, loving relationship with the other. That's forgiveness. We ought to wash one another's feet. Not only serving, but forgiving. God has forgiven. Let us forgive. Amen. Father in heaven, what a rich and glorious gospel is the gospel of pardon. May we have the grace of forgiveness, to know it and to express it. Amen.